Well, I think I unmuted it. It's going to snow, and so my cough came back. What?
Can a
humidifier? Oh, you know what? We have one.
You do?
Yeah.
I think, are you telling me?
I am. Well, let's do the most important thing together, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here safely today. We thank you for the grace that you've given us this week. Each of our lives, we have experienced your grace in more ways than we realize. Don't let us walk away from you without thanking you, Lord. And so we thank you right now together. And we ask that you would help us to give us a fresh understanding of your word, that you would cause it to come alive in our hearts, not just for the sake of studying your word, Lord, but so that we would be changed to become more like you. This is our heart's prayer. We ask that you would just make this come alive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when I when I taught in high school classes teaching a few years ago, one of the things that distinguished me, and I'm not saying this is a good thing, I'm just telling you what I did. One of the things that distinguished me between from the other high school Bible teacher at the school where I was serving was our philosophy of teaching. I had sat down with this gentleman and I said, at the beginning of my time teaching there, I said to him, because he had previously been there, I said, what is your method? How do you teach this stuff? And he looked at me and he said, I give them every ounce of information that I have in my brain and hope they hold on to some of it. And I thought, okay, that's interesting. And actually, that is a philosophy some teachers have. But I chose a different route. I chose to teach only the material that I wanted them to remember, only those things, like a razor blade pointed at the thing I wanted them to know, and nothing else. And the way I did that was by, we had a book that was based on Scripture, a book that goes along with Scripture. So I had the students read every day a passage in Scripture. Then they had to read a passage from this book. And then I gave them certain questions, 15 questions, that pertained to both the Scripture reading and the textbook that they had. And I wrote the questions, and those questions were the things that I wanted them to take away from the class. Now, before I sent them home with the Bible reading and the textbook reading, I would actually lecture and answer all of the questions that they would be needing to answer that evening in my lecture. So I would answer those questions, but they wouldn't know it. I wouldn't phrase it in the way that they had in their questions. So they would hear the information in my lecture. Then when I sent them home, they read. And while they read the Scripture reading or whatever, they had the questions answered while they read it. They didn't know it necessarily. But then they read the textbook and also had the same answers question because they correlated with the passage. But then they had to fill out these questions. So they once again had to reflect on these questions. Then, when I had them come to school the next day, the first thing we did every class period is we started with a quiz. And my students hated that at first. They hated it. It's like, are you kidding me? Every day there's a test? I said, yep, that's the way it's going to be in my class. We started with a test, and the test was the questions that they had from the day before. They merely had to answer the questions. That was their assignment. So then they would go through the quiz, and they would answer the questions again. Then we graded the quiz in class. So by the time they were done, they had heard these principles like five or more times every day. Boom, 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 boom. They hear it in the lecture. They hear it at home when they're reading it. They hear it when they're answering the questions. Then they hear it when they're answering the test. Then they hear it again when I lecture. And if I hadn't taught it well enough, well, hopefully by the time I graded with them the quiz, they had learned it again. So by the time they were done with one day's worth of work, those questions were annoying to them. Again and again and again, they had to deal with them. They wouldn't forget the questions after that. They had the information stuck in their brain. And then when we had the final at the end of each semester, those were the questions I used. So once again, they had to hear and answer those questions. In other words, those were the things that they held on to. They really held on to it. What was my strategy in teaching? In one word? Repetition. Repetition. You say it again and again and again instead of carpet bombing, which is I'll just give you everything and hopefully you grab some of it. No. Repetition of the specific things. Now, Deuteronomy. Well, do you know what the name of the book means? The second law. The second law, Deuteronomy. Second law. This book, in and of itself, is what? It's repetition. It's repeated. This is not a new law. This is the second law, meaning it's the second time I'm going to give it to you. Moses, this book is really cool. And I just think maybe someday I'll take Moses' example. He stands up and delivers three speeches in this book, 30 plus chapters, speeches. So Israel is standing there at the edge of the wilderness after 40 years, waiting to go into the promised land, and he stands up and he delivers this book to them orally. Could you guys sit through those lectures? Here we go. It's 10:15 or so. You ready? No. There's three speeches here. Here's a rough outline of the book. Ready? Chapters 1 through 4 is Moses' first speech. It's rather short. It's 4 chapters, though. His second speech, chapters 5 through 30. So we got 25 chapters. Moses is talking, and he's shouting for 25 chapters. Because they don't have these things. When he coughs, nobody cares. So, then his third speech is chapters 31 through 34, essentially. You have a obvious portion of the book that's larger than the other portions of the book, right? Right in the middle. 5 through 30. The other two speeches are bookends to the big speech in the book. All right? So Moses' emphasis is what? As far as these three speeches go. Which speech? The second speech is the emphasis of the book. That's where we're going to spend our time. The second speech in the book. Let's start in chapter 5. This is where it starts. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 5, verse 6. Seriously, if my cough goes and comes and goes with the snow... What? Yeah, right. Here we go. So I'll go on vacation down south somewhere. No. chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you understand what we're reading right here? What are we reading? These are the Ten Commandments. He starts his speech with the Ten Commandments. His second speech, the speech that this book is built around, starts with the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? The law. What are they specifically? Come on. You can do it. You shall have a lot of other gods before me. No other gods before me. You shall make no idols. Don't worship an idol. Third one. Come on, you can do it. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Four. Keep the Sabbath holy. Set it aside. Five. Honor your parents. Six. Do not murder. Seven. Do not commit adultery. Eight. Do not steal. Nine. Don't bear false witness. Ten. Do not covet. Do not covet. Good. Good. This whole speech of Moses breaks that apart. No other gods and no other idols is explained in his speech in chapter 12. All of chapter 12 emphasizes how you are not supposed to have other gods and no other idols. And in chapter 12, he outlines some more specific laws about how we, as the Israelites, if we were the Israelites, would make sure that we have no other idols and no other gods. Chapter 12. Chapter 13 through 14:27 explains how we are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Chapter 14:28 through 16:17 teaches us how to keep the Sabbath holy. Chapter 16:18 through 18:22. If you guys are taking these notes, I applaud you. There's some details here, but honor your parents. How do we do that? Well, here are the rules that'll help you do it.
Go for it.
We're actually not going to look real close at some of these, but then the next one is, what was the next commandment? Don't murder. In case that was confusing, Moses explains, this is what that looks like. Chapters 19 through 22. Do not commit adultery. Middle of 22 through middle of 23 is explained. Do not steal. 23, the rest of 23 essentially. Do not bear false witness. Chapter 24. Do not covet. Chapter 25. So Moses takes and he breaks it down. So this whole speech, it's like this. He gives an outline at the beginning. Don't do this. 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 And then he explains, here's how you're not going to do it. Here's how you're not going to do it. Here's how you're not going to do it. And here's how you're not going to do it. The summary is the Ten Commandments. The rest of the book is the Ten Commandments. You see? The summary is the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the book is the Ten Commandments. Now, what's the summary of the summary, though? What's the summary of the Ten Commandments? the summary, the heart. Let me tell you something. Deuteronomy is a very important book. And the reason this book is so important is because it contains, this is not an exaggeration, so lest you think I'm exaggerating, this book contains the most important and the most famous verse in all of Scripture. This book, by far, has the most famous verse in all of Scripture. Now, you may be sitting here, thinking, the most famous verse is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And yes, that's very important and it's very famous. However, Deuteronomy has been around much longer, and while it's been around, more people have memorized passages in Deuteronomy than we have memorized John 3:16, by far. Anybody know what that verse is? Anybody know what that passage is? Whatever this passage is, let me tell you, you should underline it in your Bibles. It's the most significant passage in Scripture. It is the backbone for Christianity. It is the backbone for Judeo-Christian values. It is everything. If you grew up with Jesus every day, three times a day, this is what you would hear from Jesus. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Ahed. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Ahed. Over and over and over again. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Ahed. Every day, every Jewish boy, every Jewish woman, every Jewish man, every Jewish old woman, old man, anyone would always be reciting this verse. Do you know what verse that is? It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is it, ladies and gentlemen. 6:4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I'll continue. Ready? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That is what is called the great Shema. This is the great hear passage. Listen. Listen, Israel. Hear us. The Lord your God, the Lord our God, He is one. This is the heart of the law. What is the one thing that this says with certainty about God? It's very plain. What does it say? God is the only God. He's the only one there is. This, of course, is the opposite. It is the antithesis to everything that existed back when this was written. When Moses is bringing the people to the edge of the promised land, they're in the wilderness, and he says this. And every culture that they encounter, how many gods do they have? They don't know how many gods they have. Because they don't know how much there is. So there's a god for this, there's a god for that, there's a god for the basketball hoop, there's a god for this projector, there's a god under your chair, there's a god everywhere. Right? And Moses stands up and he says, hey, listen up! The Lord our God is one God! Now, why does he say, do you think, love the Lord your God with all of your strength, all of your soul, all your being, all of your might, all of everything in you, your mind, your heart. Why does he say that? What does that emphasize? He's very important. We should fear him. How about this? Those are right. But how about this? Don't be divided over your allegiance to God. Every part of you is to give allegiance to God. You know, this culture, which this was written, people were easily distracted, and this part of you would give praise to this God, and this part would this God, and you know, your this passion would be for this God, and this passion would be for that God. And Moses says, no, you don't understand. We're not like that. We're Kadesh, remember? To the one true God. So, this teaches us that God is one. The heart of the law. God is one God. But what else does this passage teach us? Let's back up a little bit. Chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses summoned, I'm going to be reading here for a few verses. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, another hear passage. Hear, O Israel, listen up, this is important. The statutes and the rules that I'm speaking in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. Pause for a second. God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Now, when this was delivered, when Moses delivered this speech, they had been in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. 40 years they were in the wilderness. And he says, God gave us these commands, us, those of us who are alive here today, we got these commands back at Horeb. Now, his audience would have said, they would have raised their hand and said, Moses, I'm only 25. What are you talking about? How many people were alive when God gave the command to them at Horeb? There were three men still alive from back then. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And he says, you all were there. He gave it to us. Why is he saying that? Because they weren't there. Why did Moses say that? It's clearly a mistake, right? So the Bible's wrong. Cross it out. Don't cross it out. Even verse 3, let me read this again. He made a covenant with us. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all alive here today. No, Moses, no. Not with our fathers. He made it with our fathers. And he says, no, he made it with you. Don't think about your fathers. In other words, this law is what? It's for the living. And did God deliver this law to their fathers? The answer is yes, he did deliver it to the fathers. So what this tells us about the law is that the law has not changed. The law is the same. So Moses is, in a sense, rhetorically telling the people it's the same law. God is one, and the law is what? There is one law. There's one God, and there's one law. It has not changed. This law that we have, that I'm about to talk to you about today, the Ten Commandments and everything that I'm about to tell you, it has not changed. It's the same law. Second thing it teaches us. Third thing that it teaches us. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Who was it that spoke to the Lord? Moses spoke to the Lord. Did the people go up the mountain to get the law? Remember the story? Moses comes down and he's got the tablets. If you've seen Charlton Heston. And oh dear. And he breaks the clay tablets. Those are the Ten Commandments. And it happens again and he comes down and this time he doesn't break them. The people did not go up to talk to God. Moses went up to talk to God. God spoke to Moses. And he only spoke to Moses. And this passage, chapter 5, seems to indicate and emphasize that there is one law, and so this might be hard to swallow, but there is one mediator of that law between God and man, Moses. The theme of this book, at the heart of the book, is one, unity. There's one law, there's one mediator, and there's one God. Let me give you a couple references. If you go towards the end of chapter 5 and verse 23, it says this, "And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die.'" Verse 26. "For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it." In other words, the people said, "You be our mediator. You be the one that talks to God, because we can't do this. We're going to die." And then God says in verse 31, "But you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, and that they may do them in the land that I'm giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you." Moses is the one mediator while they were in the wilderness. So Deuteronomy can be boiled down to his middle speech, and the middle speech can be boiled down to chapters 5 and 6. And chapters 5 and 6 can be boiled down to this: there is one law, there is one mediator, and there is one God. One law, one mediator, one God. Deuteronomy. So what? Let's look a little bit further at the one God part. Chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." With all your heart. With all your heart. Jesus, in the New Testament, quotes this when a Pharisee came up to him and said, "Hey, teacher." Here's some background. If in this culture, there are rabbis, lots of rabbis. You want to be a rabbi? You're a rabbi. Just get somebody to follow you. Jesus is obviously a rabbi. He's walking around and he's got how many people following him? For sure he's got 12, right? 12 people following him around, and each rabbi has a command from the law, from Deuteronomy, that is the greatest command. And each of them get together and they say, you're wrong, this is the best command, and you're wrong, no, that's not the best command, this is, honor your parents. And then the other one says, no, it's not, don't murder. Murder is the essence of living. So you can't murder, that's the most important one. And another one says, no, it's this, and this, and this, and this. Jesus says, hey, your question's faulty. Because the whole law, every command can be summed up in one statement. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things, on these two commands, hang the whole law. So Jesus outwits them by saying, you know what the greatest law is? The whole thing! And in doing that, one of the books says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's four things he says. In Deuteronomy it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So where does he get the mind part? Well, actually, in Hebrew, this first word where we translate it with all your heart, it includes the mind. Literally, you might use this word to say mind in Hebrew. Your heart and your mind, this first noun, love the Lord your God with all your heart, is to say your inner being needs to love Him. You are not to be divided with other gods over you who you give allegiance to. Your inner being and your mind should be dedicated to our one true God. Dedicated to Him. It's the central part. This is a poetic way of talking about the midst of something. Moses is saying, poetically, your inner being. Love Him with your inner being. Then, he says, your soul. Your soul is your very life. Love God, this one God, with your very life. The thing that gives you breath should be glorifying God, should be calling upon Him to serve Him, to love Him. Your very being in and of itself, being alive for God. And strength, it's just force. You could say rage. Love God with all of your rage that you have in you. Love God with every passion you have in you. Forcefully love Him. It's literally what it's saying. Don't delicately love Him. Love Him. We all have that within us. And sometimes it comes out in inappropriate ways. Moses says, no, that's for God. You know what I'm talking about? Passionately love Him. For He's one God. Now, we have one God who requires us to be undivided. This was very significant to this culture because they could easily be divided to these other gods. In fact, we read over and over and over again, the Israelites worshipped these other gods. You know, just in case. We just want to make sure that we're going to have a good crop this year. We want to make sure that this is going to happen. We want to cover our bases. And Moses says, that's not us. There's one God. There's one law, and it has not changed. And there's one mediator. Now for us, this stands in all eternity. One law, one God, one mediator. But from our perspective, we have all failed the law, haven't we? we've broken the law. Who has not broken the law? Good. We're in good company then. We've all failed. Oh yeah, Ryan, good job. Yeah. Hey. We're going to crucify Ryan right after this then. We've all broken the law, therefore, the law that is one has been violated. You are not a mediator between God and man. Who is? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. There is one, I heard Darlene say it earlier, there's one mediator between God and man. You heard that verse before? That's Paul's teaching. Who is that mediator? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one mediator. Jesus Christ is the one who did what with the law? He nailed it to the cross. He was obedient to the law. And Jesus Christ is of himself what? The third thing. He is God. So in Jesus Christ, Deuteronomy is fulfilled. Do you see that? The one law, the one mediator, and the one God is Jesus Christ. He's it. This book is our backbone as followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, if I had time, I'd love to do this. We don't have time, but in Luke chapter 4, do I do this or not? Luke chapter 4, you guys still okay? Are you excited? Are you praising God? Let's praise God together. Luke chapter 4, go there quickly. Luke 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Okay, if you have this Bible, I'm going to tell you which page it's on. If you don't have this Bible, you better get this Bible. Luke chapter 4 is on page, there's a lot of pages in this Bible, 1955. That was a good year. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Okay, follow me? Wilderness. Chapter 4, verse 1. Wilderness. Should cause your ears to hear, right? Wilderness. What do we know about the wilderness? We're studying in the Pentateuch. The first five books essentially all take place in the wilderness. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness too. That's significant. Jesus, and he goes to the wilderness by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Why does he go to the wilderness? For 40 days. 40 days. 40 days. 40 days? What does that mean? You see the connection? Jesus goes to the wilderness for 40 days. He is representing what people group, do you think? The Israelites in the wilderness for 40 days. He goes there, representing the 40 years. Only while he's in the wilderness, he doesn't eat. The Israelites get all this food. They get all this food. Wake up. They're eating like manna like crazy, as much as they want, and they get the quail and it's coming out their ears. Seriously. And Jesus goes in the wilderness and he says, I'm not even going to quarrel, I'm not going to moan, I'm not going to complain, I'm not going to eat anything. The Israelites complained about the food that they had. I'm not going to complain about the food that I don't have. He goes in the wilderness for 40 days, led by the Spirit. The Spirit needed him to do this. And while he's in the wilderness, to top it off, he's tempted by Satan. 2, for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Test 1. eat this bread, you could make it into this rock into bread. No. Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. The irony here is that Jesus was the one who gave the devil control over these kingdoms. Yes, you're right. They are yours, but I'm the one who gave it to you. And Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Each time he quotes what? Scripture. And I've heard this preached. It's a great place to preach this. I'm not sure it's really what Luke is doing here or what Jesus did. I've heard it preached that when you're tempted, go to Scripture and just recite Scripture and Satan will flee. Have you heard that? That's a very good principle, excuse me, but that's not what's being taught here. It's not what Jesus is doing at all. That is like a surface level thing. What Jesus is doing is much deeper than that. The passage that he's quoting, look at what he quotes. Did anyone notice where he quotes from? Deuteronomy. From where in Deuteronomy? Chapter 6 and 8, the heart. He quotes from the heart of the law. He goes in the wilderness for 40 days representing Israel, and then he recites to Satan the heart of the law. Why does he do that? Jesus is showing Satan that he has kept the very essence of the law. I will keep the law. There is one law. There is one mediator, and Jesus is that mediator right here in Luke 4. He is that mediator. He's showing the world, I can do what you didn't do. I am the mediator. I am the one who can fulfill the law. The Israelites failed, but Jesus succeeded, and he became the mediator between God and man. Now, don't let anybody tell you that the law is gone, okay? It's completely gone. The truth is, the law is not gone. The law is still very important. The Ten Commandments are required by God. The glorious blessing, though, that we have is that Jesus kept the law for us because he knew we couldn't do it. So that one law that we need to live by, Jesus did it for us. That one mediator that we need, because lest we stand before God, what would happen to us? We would die. That one mediator is Jesus Christ. And thirdly, our one true God is indeed Jesus. Now, Deuteronomy is all about Jesus. It points the Christian to Jesus alone. Period. Jesus. Now, as a Christian church, as a church that proclaims Jesus Christ crucified and risen, our goal is to point people to Jesus. Our goal is to point people to the one who can save us, the only one who can save us. And when you consider the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. We need to be not divided in who we serve. Now, the culture that this was preached to, where there were all these gods, it was evident, okay, we need to not worship these gods. But for us, Is this an antiquated thing? Is it something that's out of date? See, our problem is we don't notice that we're worshiping other gods, do we? We are divided in whom we serve. We serve this thing or that thing. We serve money. We serve sex. We serve our job. We serve this. We serve that because those things are important. My prayer for my life is that every ounce of energy and effort in me, everything in me, my soul, my heart, my mind, every passion in me would bring Jesus glory. Jesus be glorified in me. And this church, my prayer for this church is that we would be wholly focused only on Jesus Christ. I don't care about anything else. I don't care about anything else. If we get this principle, it's all that matters. Then the whole of Scripture is fulfilled from the very beginning. The one God, we serve Him. We worship Him. And every ounce of energy that we have is for Him. Now, excuse me. When I was younger, I thought I was going to be this awesome mountain biker. Oh, man. This was back when mountain bikes were like barely on the market. People didn't know what they are. But I bought this bike and I turned it into a mountain bike, put real big tires on it. The tires rubbed on the fork because the fork was too small, but I thought this was so cool. So I'm learning how to ride this, and winter would come and I put the thing away, and then every once in a while I'd take it out and bike in the winter because that's just cool. But then it would go away, and summer would come, and I'd be like, yeah, I got a mountain bike sometime, and I'd have these friends, and we'd go out mountain biking, and then I'd put the thing away, and so every week or so, I'd get the thing out, and actually, I got so obsessed about it that I would enter into these mountain biking competitions. I did one. Is the Fat Tire Festival, Fat Tire Classic, a mountain bike thing? It's not the beer. Do you know what I'm talking about? Is that around here? I was a lot younger. I got driven to the place. I didn't know where I was. But yeah, I think it's in Wisconsin. But anyway, I did this mountain bike thing, and I totally bombed. I was like last, almost last. I don't think I was last. I was terrible. It was terrible. My friend Casey was this natural biker, right? He's so good. We would go out biking, and we would purposefully go off the trail and things. And I remember going up this one thing, and we're in the woods. And my mind is thinking, I don't know about this. We're in the woods. You know, mountain biking in the woods is not very smart, especially when there's no trail. And he's like, we got to do it. And I'm like, okay, all right. So we go up to this thing, and we're looking down, and it's really steep. And there's trees everywhere, and Casey goes, you going first? And I was thinking, he's a better biker than I am. But I thought to myself, I'm gonna give it a shot. Let's do it. So I remember doing that hop, and I started down, right? I'm going, and I remember thinking, ooh, and it just got more and more shaky, and then, and I kept increasing in speed. It's like one of those moments where you don't realize, first time I took off in a plane, it was like, whoa, faster, 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 and I'm like, when is this going to stop? That's the way I felt when I was going down. How fast can I actually go, and how bumpy, and then, there's this huge log. I saw it, and I, a split second, I'm like, I gotta jump! And I tried to jump. Front tire, right? Barely, I mean, I almost had it. I hit that thing. I went flying. And as I was hitting the ground and skidding and rolling and stuff, I remember thinking, whoa, I'm going pretty fast. Because usually when you hit the ground, if you've ever done this, you hit the ground. Usually it's not very soon, or not very soon after that, but then you stop. But I kept going. Honestly, I'm like, whoa, this is crazy. And I'm rolling and hitting trees and stuff, but I just kept going. And I finally slid to a stop. And of course, a second later, Casey's biking down and he skids to a stop. He goes, "You all right, man?" And I'm like, "How'd you get down there?" I jumped it. But this just completely clarified things for me in my mountain biking. I wasn't very good. Why wasn't I very good? The answer is because I didn't do it often enough. I didn't take every possible moment that I possibly could to practice this. It was something that I did every once in a while. Once a week, if that. I would take it out, but then I would put it away and go about my business. Then I would take it out again. And naturally, I failed at the really hard test. Right? So it is with our walk. We say we are dedicated to Jesus Christ. We say He is the one true God. He's the only one for us. He's the thing that I'm living for. But then we put Him away when we're doing other things. And we take Him back out. Okay, now it's, I really probably should get, I got to talk to Jesus. It's, Sunday's coming or whatever. And I'm going to open up the Bible now. But then okay, that's good. And we put Him away again. In other words, our lives are not dedicated to Him like it should be. I am not exaggerating when I say Jesus Christ requires that we be wholly, fully devoted to Him in every corner of our life. Let there be no area where He isn't there with us and we are not cognizant of the fact that He's with us. He's with us right now. We feel His presence. But when you go out there and you got 100 feet of snow in front of you and you're shoveling, He's right there with you too, and we should be glorifying God as we shovel. And how do we get better at this? It's practice. No, don't practice shoveling. We get plenty of that. Practice with Christ. Practice, and this is one of my favorite books, Practice the Presence of Christ. He's with us right now. Your life, our life, my life should be dedicated to Him wholly and completely. Always. This congregation, we as a family, need to be devoted to Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Jesus is the only thing that matters. Let me say that again. The only thing that matters in life, the only thing that matters in life is Jesus Christ. And please don't think that I'm ignoring my wife or my daughter. They matter only because Jesus matters. But I love them through Jesus. And they have Christ's love then, not love from me. I love you not because there's nothing good in me. There's nothing good in me, but through Christ I do love you. And now you have the love of Christ. And we together, but we must be united around Jesus Christ. Amen? And His Word is the thing that teaches us about Him, and so much so in Deuteronomy, He is it, He's it, He's it, He's one God, one law that He fulfilled, and He's the one mediator. Amen. Lord Jesus, we come to You this morning because You are everything to us. We gather before You. We have committed ourselves to the study of Your Word on a weekly basis. We pray that it would be a daily basis, that You would help us to devote ourselves to You in all areas. Change our hearts where we need to be changed. Please bless these people. Bless us not so that we would be glorified, but bless us so that we might love You more. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory only. Amen. And let's worship together.